Yes. Sorry, that's a bit of Irish in me. Our evening series this evening. 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel on page 310. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read the first 17 verses of this chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you're following the church Bible, which I would encourage you to do, just to check what I say is actually in the book. That's on page 310. Page 310. 2 Samuel chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word this evening, we pray, O God, that you would inspire us, that, Lord, you would fill us with great thoughts of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, will you teach us more about him? Will you help us to appreciate your great plan of salvation and make us thankful, Lord, that that salvation has come to us? Father, we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we come this evening to another highly significant section of 2 Samuel. In fact, one or two commentators would refer to 2 Samuel 7 as one of the most theologically significant chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. Now, why then would somebody say that? The answer lies in the significance of God's covenant with his people. When you think of the way Scripture unfolds, the story of God's salvation, what theologians would label as redemptive history, When you think of that, then the whole idea of covenant and salvation go hand in hand. In your mind, if you can just scan through the pages of Scripture, you see there how God relates to mankind through a covenant. And so if you begin in Genesis, a good place to start always, if you begin with creation, you read there how God told Adam and Eve that you can eat whatever you like. You can eat from whatever you like in this garden, but if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. And so what's implied there is that if you don't eat, you'll live. And who knows what life might have been like if only they'd preferred vegetables than fruit, or, you know, it's one of those sort of useless exercises of trying to speculate what today might have been like if only they hadn't have eaten the fruit. But they did. That agreement, that arrangement that God made with Adam and Eve, it's usually referred to as a covenant of works. In other words, the outcome was dependent upon their performance. So if you eat, then you die. If you don't eat, you live. So the outcome is entirely dependent upon the person. And of course they ate, didn't they? And they died. They immediately died spiritually. And they eventually died physically, as you read in those opening chapters of Genesis. But then another covenant, or a new covenant, is hinted at in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve rebel against God and eat from the tree, God tells the serpent in verse 15, "Because you've done this, because you tempted Eve to sin against her Creator, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And of course, as you turn in your mind more and more pages of the Bible, it becomes more and more clear who this promised offspring of Eve would be. It's the Lord Jesus. So whilst the devil will strike Christ's heel, in other words, whilst the devil will tempt Christ in his humanity and cause him to suffer at the hands of others, the Lord Jesus, however, will crush Satan's head. He'll destroy his works. He'll destroy his principalities, his powers, his hold on mankind. Matthew Henry, he writes this: "Satan had now trampled upon the woman and insulted over her, but the seed of the woman should be raised up in the fullness of time to avenge her quarrel, and to trample upon him, to spoil him, to lead him captive, and to triumph over him. He shall destroy all his politics and all his powers, and give a total overthrow to his kingdom and interest. Christ baffled Satan's temptations, rescued souls out of his hands, cast him out of the bodies of people, dispossessed the strong man armed, and divided his spoil. By his death, he gave a fatal and incurable blow to the devil's kingdom, a wound to the head of this beast that can never be healed. The devil's perpetual overthrow will be the complete and everlasting joy and glory of the chosen remnant." So that promised offspring, or that seed of Eve, is outside the influence of man. It's her seed that will do it. Usually in the Scriptures, it's referred to, a descendant would be referred to a man, his seed. But here we're told her seed. It points us forward to the virgin birth, because we know more than they knew back then. It points us forward to the virgin birth, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's out of our hands, it's all in his hands. And that's what makes this just a glimpse here at the very third chapter just of Genesis. It gives us a hint of a new covenant, a covenant of grace, a covenant not dependent upon our performance, but on God's performance. Ultimately, on Christ's performance, on how he performed in his life and there on that cross when he died for sin. And so, as this new arrangement or this new covenant unfolds more and more, we see, for example, God choose Abraham there in Genesis 12. And it's to Abraham, out of all the people of the world that God could have chosen for this seed of Eve to come through, God chooses Abraham. And to him, he reveals more detail of this same new covenant, that it'll be through his descendants that this promised seed will come. And again, you can tell that it's connected with this new covenant of grace just by the language that God uses. Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Listen carefully. I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. It's all about what God is going to do to Abraham and through Abraham, and in particular through a particular person, through the seed of Abraham, will God bring blessing to all the nations of the world. And The Apostle Paul clearly identifies that person in Galatians 3:16 as Jesus, as the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it great you have a full Bible? I love it. I absolutely love it. It thrills me. Can you tell? It excites me. Isn't it brilliant we've got a New Testament as well as an Old Testament? It's fantastic. The whole jigsaw comes together. Sure, there's a few pieces that, how am I going to get that in? Yeah, we're still baffled about them. But you get the big picture, don't you? Who this promised seed is now. So this new arrangement, this covenant, this new covenant continues on. Through Abraham, through Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Isaac that it would come through him. Through Jacob, not Esau, God chose Jacob. It continues on. Jacob's family, who'll become the 12 tribes of Israel, they all go down into Egypt where they become slaves. And the Lord raises up a Savior for them, a type of Christ, a type of Jesus. He raises up Moses. And Moses leads them out through the Red Sea, brings them to Mount Sinai. And there at that mountain, in order to keep this group of people distinct, this is our overlap from this morning, to keep this particular group of people holy from all the other nations and people groups of the world, in order to preserve this unique nation out of which the promised seed of Eve will come, God gives them another covenant, essentially the Ten Commandments. Arguably another covenant of works. Arguably so. That is the view of the Puritan John Owen, the view of Peter Masters, Spurgeon's church in London. Other Reformed Baptists have that view, that the Old Covenant, as it's sometimes called, is another covenant of works. So you know the details, don't you, of that covenant. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy and so forth. You keep these laws and you live. You disobey these laws and you die. That's why, for example, in Deuteronomy 28 and chapter 27 and 28, you read of all the blessings for obedience, all the curses for disobedience. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. And that's why some will say that the covenant at Mount Sinai was another covenant of works. But the overarching covenant of grace, which began in Genesis 3, or was revealed first in Genesis 3, then revealed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that continues on through the rest of the Old Testament with more detail added along the way. For example, Jeremiah 31:31, all the way through to the New Testament, to where the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. And we have to stop there, because I could talk all night maybe about the New Covenant or about covenant theology. But we come now into this chapter of 2 Samuel, because this is significant in regard to the unfolding story of that covenant. We've seen, haven't we, David becoming a king of this unique nation of Israel, this nation preserved by a covenant relationship with God. And here in chapter 7, just as God gave detail to Abraham, here God now gives David more detail. David now gets to learn more of this overarching new covenant of grace towards humanity. So whilst we now know who the promised seed is, it's Jesus, isn't it? Whilst you and I now know how the story ends in terms of our redemption, here in the story of redemption, 2 Samuel 7 is highly significant. So let's look at this first half this evening, this good news that God has for David of an eternal kingdom. First of all, you see there in verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3 show David's desire to build a house for God. You see there how David has now settled into his palace of cedar. That's what Hiram built him back in chapter 5, verse 1. The Lord has also given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. We have to presume that chapter 8 actually has happened already. When we get to chapter 8, David will go out to fight against more enemies. So we have to assume that chapter 8 has actually come before chapter 7. But can you imagine David stood there looking out of his palace? Can you imagine him leaning against his cedar-paneled bay window, looking out over to the tent where the ark of God is housed, and his conscience is moved? There he is with the smell of wood in his nose. Doesn't wood smell lovely? Fresh wood. He can smell it. And he looks out and he sees this tent flapping around in the wind. And he thinks, that's not right. That's not right. In David's mind, the Lord is suffering in comparison with what he has. And so David is exercised in his heart to do something about it. Here I am, he says, living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Now, it's not that David is feeling guilty for himself, and that's the only reason why he now wants to do something for the Lord. Maybe that's something you or I might do. We might spend a bit of money on ourselves, get a new phone, get a new shirt or something, and so it's only because out of guilt that we might suggest taking our husband or our wife out for a meal. And they think, oh, isn't he wonderful how he thinks of me like that? It's just guilt. It's just pure guilt. David here is acting quite positively towards the Lord. He is wanting to honor the Lord. Why? Because he loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. He wants to do something to honor him, something which to him will be an expression of worship, an expression of thanks. So he runs this good idea by Nathan. And it seems really he didn't have to say much because Nathan seems to sense where he's going. He says, whatever you have in mind, David, you go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Secondly, verses 4 to 7, you get God's response to David's desire. Because as it happens, David's desire to build God a house is turned down. So even Nathan got it wrong. Even Nathan, the prophet of God, wasn't right. But when God here says no to David, he does it gently. It's not a rejection of David's desire to honor him. But you see, the Lord has better plans in mind for a better house. You see, there's theological significance here, even in the material used in God's temple. You see, a tent, for example, made of cloth, made of poles. There's significance in that. It's portable. And so you read there in verse 6 that wherever the people of God went, the God of the people moved with them. So you have that highly significant symbolism of a God who is always with his people, wherever they went. And so the Lord never wanted anyone to build him a permanent building, because a brick building or a cedar building, it suggests that, you know, this is where I now want to stay. My people may move on, but I'm staying here. And that's not the message that God wanted to convey. He wanted to convey that he is with his people wherever they go. That sort of message was never appropriate before. You see that same symbolism in how Abraham's described in Hebrews 11. In verse 9 it says, by faith Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign land. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Here was a man of faith who sojourned in this world, who traveled in this world. And so even how he lived conveyed his focus. He was focused on a city with foundations. But the Lord here has tabernacled with his people all those years. As they were wandering around the wilderness, he had moved with them. And so he had never asked for a house of cedar, and of course, no one ever offered to build him one. So for David to now offer to honor the Lord in this way, this spontaneous way, it's noted. In fact, it's well noted, but it's kindly denied him. Our values, you see, sometimes don't reflect God's values. What we think would be right, would be nice for God, isn't necessarily what God would want. Arguably, you see, the golden calf in Exodus 32, arguably that was built in honor of God. Arguably. The problem was, though, he'd already told them never to do anything like that in the second commandment. As we saw back in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, arguably bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem on a new cart, that was to honor the Lord as well. But he'd already told them, that's not how I want my Ark carried. Sometimes what we think would be nice, would be honorable, would be pleasing to God, isn't always right. I'm not saying we shouldn't do things out of honor, out of respect for God. But I think things like this, accounts like this, ought to teach us we need to be ready to let it go. When we discover that something's not right, or something either contradicts what Scripture says, however it feels good to me, if Scripture contradicts it, or if circumstances, if God's work in your heart and life seems to contradict it, then we ought to be able to let it go. I remember many, many years ago, it seems, where we lived in Bingley, we had noticed that a lot of little chapels were being sold off and converted into apartments. And that bothered us, really bothered us. And I remember we would often drive past a little chapel on the way to work, and it came up for sale. And I thought, I'm going to buy that chapel. I'm going to reopen it as a place of worship because it's the right thing to do. So I went and got the keys off the estate agents. I went inside. Sandra didn't know anything about it. Not yet. And I fell in love with the place. I thought this would be a great idea, a great way to honor the Lord. I went into the main meeting room, and it was a gorgeous room. I think it was an old Methodist chapel. It was lovely. And I had this vision of me in the pulpit and this place full of worshiping people, like I guess it had been many years ago. And there were loads of rooms in the back. There was a sports hall at the back. I thought, there's so much potential here for me to honor God by reopening it as a place of worship. And I was excited. And so I slipped the idea past Sandra. It would involve us selling our house. We had no kids then, so we only had two cats, so that was, they can go. So it would mean having to sell the house, use the money to buy this property, and kind of basically squat on the floor. But that didn't matter. As long as we did this great thing to honor the Lord. And so Sandra came and looked at this vision. And I then began to see it differently. Because my wife often brings me down to the earth again. And I began to see, this would require so much work, too much work. We couldn't really do that. And God began to show me, David, this isn't what I have in store for you. I wanted to do it for God. I wanted to honor God in that particular way. But God was showing me that my naive zeal was misplaced. It was misdirected because the Lord had better plans for Sandra and I. That through us, through our ministry, God would build a church that would last forever. I hope he's doing it here. That God, through us not being tied to a building, but tied to a people, might build a better thing that would bring him greater glory. It's great to have a heart for the Lord. I hope you young people here tonight who belong to Jesus Christ, I hope you have a heart for the Lord. I hope that you could sit here tonight and say, in your young way, I want to conquer the world for the Lord. I want to do big things for him. I want to go to Timbuktu or wherever. You know, I want to do big things because I love my Lord who gave his life for me. Maybe he might say, thank you, but no thank you. I've got this for you to do. But how is your attitude tonight? That's what's important. Have you an appetite to do big things for God? Because that's what God's looking for. Who will I send? Who will I use? He's looking to you for anyone to say, choose me, send me, I'll go wherever, I'll do whatever. But look at me. How are you this evening with wanting to serve God? The third thing to note here is in verses 8 to 17. It's God's plans to honor David in making his name great and building him a house. And what the Lord actually tells David here, it really much illustrates for us that wonderful, that very general principle of 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. Those who honor me, I will honor. David here had wanted to honor God. And God had said, thank you. But no thanks, David. Instead, let me honor you. Let me honor you. So what God does is he takes David a stroll down memory lane. He causes him to reflect on his journey so far, of how he had taken David from shepherding sheep to now become a shepherd of his people. And all through 1 Samuel, you read the story of David's entrance onto the pages of this redemptive history. When you read through those pages, you see how the Lord's hand had been on David, protecting him from all his enemies, preserving his life in order for him to be brought to this point, for God to give him this role of king. Because then through David becoming king, the Lord would now provide a place for his people. Verse 10, I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. The Lord would give David a great name, but the Lord would also build a house for David. The Lord would build a house for David, but Lord, David's already got a house. It's a new house too. It's a house of cedar. Yes, but the house that God is talking about in verse 11 isn't a building. Rather, it's a dynasty. It's a dynasty and a kingdom. It'll be a perpetual dynasty, because whilst David one day will die, one day he'll be led to rest. I've stood by his coffin, actually, King David's coffin. One day, though, the Lord would raise up another from David's family to take his place. Now, how does that sound to you, having a descendant? You and I, in our Western mindset, mightn't appreciate the significance of what David's being told here. But for David in that culture, the whole idea of someone having descendants and those descendants having their descendants, that would be viewed as a tremendous blessing. The fact, when you read of, say, Joseph's story, or when you read the end of Job's story, and at the end of both of those men who honored God through their lives, you see there how they saw their children to the fourth generation. That's the detail included. That again is another way that God had honored those men who had honored him in their lives. So for David here to hear that his house, his dynasty would continue forever, that's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing for him to hear. It's that offspring of David that he's promised in verse 13. It's him who would build a house for the Lord. Now again, we know how the story unfolds. That person will be Solomon. Solomon's temple, which he builds in 1 Kings. But it's Solomon. Solomon, who was the child of David's affair, his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. I mean, would you have chosen Solomon? The fact, though, that God does choose Solomon, it reminds us again of his electing love. He didn't choose Ishmael, he chose Isaac. He didn't choose Esau, he chose Jacob. He didn't choose the nice, respectable son of David, but he chose Solomon. And God still uses people like that, as he brings about the fulfillment of this overarching covenant of grace in which we live now. It's a perpetual dynasty, and we're told it'll be a permanent kingdom. Do you see there in your Bible how often the word forever is used? In verse 13, twice in verse 16, it shows us how the Lord's honor of David will have a permanency about it. David's house, David's kingdom, David's throne will be established forever. And therefore, no sin, No failure on David's part can ever thwart God's plans here. God's plans are indestructible. It's as if God will still fulfill his covenant promises in spite of us. And so if any in David's dynasty would sin, if any would turn away from the Lord, we're told the Lord would punish him. The Lord would bring him back into line again. But God promised here he would never take his love away from David's dynasty. And so you see how he concludes in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, again, I say, we know how the story ends. We have the New Testament. We have a completed canon of Scripture. So we know much more than David knew at this stage. When you come into Matthew, for example, the very first gospel account in your New Testament, the very first chapter, you see there the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. You see there in verse 2 how he's a son of Abraham. You see there in verse 6, he's the son of David. And you see there in verse 16, he is Jesus, known as the Christ. So we see it fulfilled. It's exciting, it's thrilling for God's people to see that. David, at this stage, as he hears this promise from God, he already has several sons. Back in chapter 5, verse 14, we saw that. So maybe David is thinking through, well, which one of my sons will he choose? Which one will it be, I wonder? Maybe at this stage he's already thinking that, well, it'll be him. He'll be the next king of this promised blessed kingdom. But of course, we know it's Solomon, isn't it? It'll be Solomon who'll take the throne after David. It'll be Solomon who'll build this house for God's name. Solomon will build the physical house of God. But that physical house will be destroyed when the Israelites are taken into exile. So it's not him. It's the greater Son of David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is building the true house of God. The house or the temple, not built with bricks and wood, but built with people like you and I, saved sinners who Peter describes as living stones. Living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Christ is building this house of God. This house which will last forever. And if you're a believer, then you're a member of this special house of God. You're a living stone. You're a living brick, let me put it bluntly to you. But you're part of this house that Christ is building. You're joined to Jesus, who is the cornerstone. And it's that temple that'll last. I don't know what'll happen to this building. Maybe Ben's got some sort of crisis package in store as to what happens if the roof comes off. I don't know. But you will last forever. I know that. It's the people. It's that temple of God which Christ is building, which he will make sure lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. Solomon's kingdom was a glorious kingdom. You read of that in 1 Kings, especially Kings chapters 9 and 10. It really was a wonderful kingdom. It was the golden age of that kingdom. 1 Kings 10:23, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. But that glorious kingdom ended. It ended when Solomon's heart was led astray by his many wives. That wonderful kingdom ended when Solomon's son Rehoboam began to reign and things went downhill from there. His kingdom became divided. Jeroboam reigned in the north and Rehoboam reigned in the south. So it seems that this dynasty of David's is coming apart. That this promise that David had here will not be fulfilled. But again, as you read through the pages of redemptive history, you get the unfolding stages of God's promise to bring about this overarching covenant of grace. And so you read that out of this stump of Jesse. Have you ever seen a tree that's been cut down? When we lived in Wooler, in the corner of the garden next door to us, they had come in one day, cut down all the trees. They were lovely. They were lovely apple trees. We used to make stuff out of it, apple stuff, you know. They were gorgeous, but the guy just came and cut them all down. The stump was left in the ground. And you thought, it's all over now. But it began to grow again. Out came a branch. And that branch grew into a tree again. That's the picture here, that out of the stump of Jesse, David's father, out of that dynasty, that family line, that almost dead dynasty of David's, a branch has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has been born. The greater Son of David has come into this world. And it's his glorious united kingdom which will last forever and ever and ever. And if you're a believer, you're part of that kingdom. That kingdom will last forever. I don't know what will happen to our kingdom with the politics going on these days. But if you're a member of Christ's family, if you're a believer, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you belong to a kingdom which will never fail. It'll never come apart. It's the kingdom of God which lasts forever and ever and ever.